For our first Bible reading this evening, we turn to the penultimate book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah. The prophecy of Zechariah, where we read in the third chapter. And this prophecy, as you know, belongs to that period in history after the Babylonian exile, from which a small minority of the Jews had returned to their native land, and a few significant characters were striving to aid the people and to re-establish their social order and their way of worship. And amongst them were Zerubbabel, who was the governor of the people, and also Joshua, who was appointed as high priest at that time. And Zechariah and Haggai were certain of the prophets that came amongst them. And here in chapter 3, Zechariah is given a certain vision which he reports upon. "And he," that is the Lord, "showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, he shall call every man his neighbour under the vine and under the fig tree." And now let's go to our portion, which is in Peter's second epistle, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2. And for connection from last week, I shall read from verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah unto ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, this second chapter of Peter's second epistle as we have noted, is concerned with the matter of false teaching and various errors and erroneous doctrines which have circulated amongst the people of God throughout its history, indeed throughout world history. And from the descriptions given us and from these examples that Peter was moved to reference, we learn much about the nature of false teaching. We have seen already something of the origin, the method, the success, the consequences, the motivation, and the end of false teachers and their doctrines. And then last time, we have given us these different examples to which we added from Jude's epistle, which is very similar to this, that of the exodus of the Hebrews out of Egypt, and noted how God views these situations and circumstances and how God deals with them. And one said that God will bring his judgments to bear upon the teachers and followers of false doctrine, despite their apparent belonging, even as multitudes which came out of Egypt and appeared to be part of the people of God and appeared to be genuine and to have received so many of the blessings, nevertheless fell under the Lord's hand in the wilderness because of their wickedness and unbelief. We saw too that God will deal with the purveyors of false doctrine and their followers despite their exalted station. We see that reference made to the state of affairs amongst the angelic host, those which sinned in the rise of Lucifer, of Satan, being cast down and not spared and not granted any reprieve or way of salvation. Their exalted station did not exempt them from the judgments of God, but rather caused them to receive a judgment more severe. We then see the case of Noah's flood being mentioned and said that God will judge the purveyors of falsehood and false teaching despite their numerical majority. We thought how Noah must have felt himself so isolated and so alone, being but one of eight persons whom God was pleased to save, whilst the entirety of humanity mocked him and derided him and scorned him and would not heed and would not hearken. But we see how the judgments of God came upon all but those eight persons. And then also, as the case of Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned to us, we considered something of their histories. We note that God will judge false teachers despite their temporal prosperity, despite the fact that they seem to do so well and to fare so well in this life and to receive so many blessings and advantages and have all kinds of things that they might claim for themselves. Nevertheless, it is no remedy against the final judgments of God upon them, as that case demonstrates. You see, there is great discernment in the judgments of God. There is great discrimination upon his part. He is very precise in his dealings, just and equitable in all his ways. None shall go unjudged or unpunished that are worthy of it, and likewise none shall be overtaken in judgment that deserved it not. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let him that nameth the name of Christ then depart from iniquity. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now this evening, continuing from that point in 2 Peter chapter 2, I should like us to consider verses 10 and 11, which come before us now and are perhaps somewhat complex in their content, and we might wonder exactly what they mean, but it is important for us to grasp a little of it and to understand the significance of these words in the context of false teaching. But chiefly them, verse 10 carries on, and it is following on, of course, from this sentiment that the Lord will reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now, as we are dealing with this subject of false teaching and erroneous doctrines, perhaps there is something within us that is inclined to ask, well, is it really so serious a matter as all that? And is it not the case that throughout church history, throughout world history, there have been those who have had heretical views, there have been those that have had wrong ideas, there have been those who have promoted their own interpretations of Scripture contrary to the express statements of the Word of God. And it's just a fact of life, really. And we might perhaps put them on a sliding scale of seriousness and say, well, some false teachings are more false than others, and some are more damaging or injurious in their consequences than others. But is it not simply the case that a certain amount of error and a certain amount of falsehood will always have to be dealt with, and we should not be too critical of those who perhaps become wittingly or unwittingly the promoters of it and the followers of it? Well, if we are inclined to think like this, I believe these verses here, verses 10 and 11, are given to remind us of the seriousness of false teaching and how that any degree of departure from the truth of God and from the plain statements of his word and from that which is right is a serious matter indeed when viewed from a spiritual perspective. And in the content of these two verses, we are told seven things about false teaching and the seriousness of it and what it truly constitutes. And it's these things that I'd like us to consider tonight with the Lord's help. And the first is here in the opening part of verse 10, where we are told that those teachers of falsehood will be judged. Chiefly them, we are told, that walk after the flesh. That walk after the flesh. And it's easy perhaps to imagine that in such a verse as this, the apostle is describing a particularly serious category of false teachers. And it is true that certain of the doctrines that were false doctrines that were being circulated in the early New Testament church included those who said that a believer's life and conduct really didn't matter, and that the commission of sin didn't matter. There were certain Greek philosophies, such as that of the Gnostics and the Cerinthians, who actually taught this, that one's manner of life had no effect upon salvation, if salvation was eternal and determined by God, and in fact a person could sin as much as they liked, because the grace of God would only be magnified in their deliverance. And you can well imagine the sort of effect and consequence this had, and the sort of persons it was producing, and the licentious behavior that was being promoted by teachers of that kind. And we might say, well, yes, in that case, we can understand what it means when we are told that these false teachers walk after the flesh. But there is a wider point to be made here, and there is a broader truth to comprehend. And I remind you of some of the words of Romans chapter 8, where this matter of walking after the flesh is mentioned at considerable length. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Verse 4, "The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Verse 7, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And you see, as the apostle goes through in Romans 8, making this contrast between believers and unbelievers, between those that are yet in the world and those who by grace belong to the people of God, this is the distinction he makes. We are doing either one of two things. Either we are walking after the flesh, and that is the natural state and condition of all humanity, or we are walking after the Spirit, and that is the condition and state of the true people of God. These are the two great categories of all humanity. These are the only two ways in which it is possible to walk. there are only two roads, only two courses, we might say, upon which all humanity are placed. It is one or the other. It is walking after the flesh, how we all begin. It's a very broad road indeed. It's a very wide road. It's got the vast majority of humanity upon it. Or else, we are walking after the Spirit. That is to say, called by grace, set upon that straight and narrow way. We are being led by different principles now. We are being moved by different motivations now. We have a different guiding principle in life and consequently a different destiny. We are walking after the Spirit. Well, you see, when we view things like that, when we see that there are only these two categories, then you will understand what the Apostle means in our text, 2 Peter 2, verse 10, when he says that the teachers of falsehood are walking after the flesh. You see, any measure of departure from the truth, any degree of cessation from the holy commandments of God is to cease to walk after the Spirit in some respects and instead to go back to walking after the flesh. And this is a principle that we need to grasp, my friends. The truth of God, the Word of God, is that which is spiritual, is that which the Holy Spirit himself has imparted and has given. And so long as we are obeying that, and as long as we are following that, it is true that we are walking after the Spirit. But any kind of falsehood, any sort of error, any kind of doctrine which is not out of the Holy Scriptures must have arisen from somewhere else. And indeed it has. It has invariably come from the mind of man. It has come from a very different source. It has come from a carnal origin rather than a spiritual origin. And thus, to teach falsehood, to follow after falsehood, to give credence to that which is wrong and contrary to Scripture, is to walk in certain matters after the flesh rather than to walk after the Spirit. Well, now the second thing we are told about the seriousness of false teaching is this, that it constitutes the lust of uncleanness, verse 10. The lust of uncleanness. And these, again, very striking words mean literally to love pollution. To love pollution. Now, seen at face value, we might think, well, here is a very striking expression indeed. And is it the case that false teaching of any and every kind constitutes this, the lust of uncleanness? Well, what is pollution, if we understand it like this? It's a very popular term, isn't it, in this day and age, with environmental issues in the forefront of the popular mindset. We are forever being told of things which pollute the ecosystem or the environment around us, that which does perhaps not belong, naturally speaking, that which is out of place, that which is man-made and is injurious to the natural world around us, and builds up in certain locations and causes great harm and has disastrous effects upon the environment. Well, that is true of pollution in an environmental sense. But you know, false teaching is pollution of the truth and erroneous ideas and man-made interpretations of the Word of God have this same polluting effect. They do not belong. They are man-made things which have been introduced to the holy commandments of God. And they do not benefit it. They do not add to it. They do not advantage it in any way. They are polluting in their nature. They are injurious and harmful. And you know, there are other places in Scripture where it is described in just such a way. The speaking of error or falsehood is described as a freshwater spring being polluted at its source and becoming brackish or contaminated with salts. You know that incident in the life and experience of the prophet Elisha, where certain of the sons of the prophets were seeking to make food for themselves, and one of them inadvertently added just a small amount of some ingredient or other, which proved to be poisonous and fatal. And though it was just a tiny component, though it was just a small part of the whole, it was enough to turn what should have been an appetizing meal into something which could prove poisonous or deadly. So it is with false teaching, you see. It has this polluting effect. It has this contaminating effect. It poisons the water source. It contaminates the food. It introduces that which is toxic to that which should otherwise be wholesome. And though it be but very small, perhaps, relative to the body of truth, though it be but one tiny component of the entirety of doctrine, yet alas, that is very often enough to turn that which should be wholesome into that which is dangerous and injurious to our souls. And essentially, those who promote false teaching, those who are the purveyors of erroneous doctrine, show that they have a love of pollution, that they favor the cause of uncleanness and contamination. And that is a serious matter indeed. And then we are told a third thing about false teaching and those who promote it. We are told here in verse 10, they walk after the flesh. They have this lust of uncleanness or this love of pollution. And thirdly, and despise government. And despise government. Now, there are two statements in verse 10 which appear similar perhaps to one another. We have this despising government in this clause before us, and then we have speaking evil of dignities at the end of the verse. And these two things are mentioned. They are slightly different from one another. In this first instance here, despising government seems to have more to do with human authority, with those with responsibility upon earth. And we are here told that false teachers despise government. They have a rejection of authority or those in positions of authority. Now, the fact is that all false teaching began somewhere, and that any particular erroneous idea or faulty interpretation of the Bible or erroneous practices which exist within the church, they all had to start somewhere. And invariably, they began in churches or in places or amongst companies of people who had been in possession of the truth, who had been in a position of correctness and of righteousness to begin with. And then amongst their number, certain ones arose who had these erroneous ideas, these wrong interpretations, who brought in humanistic ideas perhaps and perverted or distorted the truth of Christian religion. And became the origins of these false doctrines. And whilst it is perhaps impossible to trace the history of every error and every false doctrine and every faulty idea that there has ever been in Christianity, you can almost guarantee that in every case there were those who opposed false teaching at its very commencement. And there were those upon the scene at the very outset who took a stand against it and who said that this is wrong and this is contrary to the word of God. There were perhaps elders within churches, or there were preachers, teachers, ministers, evangelists in these companies of God's people as far back as the first century or going back into the Old Testament in the days of the prophets. There were those who took a stand against false teaching at its very inception, and who tried to prevent it and to stem it and to cut it off at its very inception. But of course, these individuals who took a stand and who tried to maintain the cause of truth and of righteousness were rejected. They were opposed. They were ignored by the purveyors of falsehood who then went on in their own way. And in so doing, were in many cases guilty of this despising government, rejecting the counsel of those, rejecting the censure or criticism of those who took a stand against them and their heretical ideas and their false teaching. But despite that, these individuals with their distorted ideas, with their wrong views, carried on. They said they didn't care for those who were perhaps over them in the Lord, those who were officers within their churches, those who ministered to them and sought to pastor and to teach them. They said they didn't care for their views and their ideas. They were behind the times. They were stuck in the mud, perhaps. They had got it wrong. They'd got their own biases and prejudices and could never be told any differently. And they weren't standing for that. They were going off now and doing their own thing. Thank you very much. They despised government. And this, my friends, is a very serious matter. False teaching rarely comes into existence in a state of complete isolation. It arises, as we have seen, amongst the people of God, in places where there are those in positions of authority or responsibility in the church who perhaps take a stand against these things. And for all their best efforts and their attempts to stem falsehood, are despised and are rejected in the process. And this is a very serious matter. From the earliest times in Holy Scripture, we see God placing a very important stamp of his divine approval upon those whom he gives positions of authority or of office. And there is that verse reiterated in the Psalms, Psalm 105, which reads as follows, and it is the Lord speaking on these terms when he says, Psalm 105, verse 15, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. It was a cautionary note, it was a blanket instruction that persons should be careful before they begin to challenge authorities whom God has instituted, before they begin to criticize and condemn and denounce those whom God has raised up to lead them or to guide them or to help them in matters practical or particularly in matters spiritual. And this is an important principle for us to register and for us to remember. And perhaps it is something that, alas, we are all too guilty of ourselves. We are always very ready to give our opinion. I would put my hand up to this as well, to give our opinion upon preachers of the Word of God and to say that we don't like so-and-so, or we didn't think much to that sermon that was preached, or we are always very ready to come forwards with our criticisms and our condemnations. And there are multitudes of persons who think nothing about rejecting the counsel and the advice and the authority of those who are set over them in the Lord, in local churches and assemblies of God's saints and amongst the Lord's people. And it is a more serious matter than we like to realize. You know, my friends, I've often said to you that the work of the ministry is a humble and a humbling role. And it is right that it should be. The word minister denotes a position of minority or of service or of servitude. Far be it from me ever to speak of a minister or of an officer in the church pulling rank, so to speak. And yet, at the same time, there is a divinely given authority and significance to offices within the church, just as there are to offices within secular and civil government. There is no power but that which is given by or appointed by God. Nobody is ever brought to a position of responsibility or of office within a church or within a nation or within any other context but by the sovereignty of God. And that has significance to it. And that should set us upon our guard and should caution us against the unnecessary criticism and the unjustified condemnation of those in such a position. Even when we think we have good reason for our opinions, and even when there is evidence that would support us, perhaps in our contrary case. You remember how Saul was raised up as king over the people of Israel, but how very rapidly he proved himself unfit for such an office and guilty of all manner of errors and falsehoods. And David, who lived during that time, was a man raised up by God, was a man after God's own heart, was a man whom God anointed to be the next king, and who knew that he would one day attain to the throne himself, but he was still incredibly cautious in his dealings towards Saul. And he was still very hesitant to do anything that would seem to be contrary to the king over the land. And he reproved himself even for such episodes as that. You remember when he cut the hem of the cloak from Saul and so on and presented it to him afterwards. And if that was the case in David's dealings with a secular authority figure and with a king who was in the wrong in so many matters, how much more ought the principle to apply in a spiritual connection and in respect of those who have a duty and a responsibility amongst the people of God? You remember what Hebrews says in chapter 13, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And it is sad to say that those who become the purveyors of false doctrine and in so doing reject the counsel and defy the authority of those whom God has raised up over them fulfill this further description of 2 Peter 2 verse 10 of despising government. And now the next point which is made about false teaching is perhaps related to that when we are told, "Presumptuous are they." Presumptuous are they. Now, we know what this word means in English parlance. It conveys the sense, doesn't it, of a certain degree of arrogance or of temerity. Or in its original, it means literally to be daring and not in a complimentary way, not in a commendable manner, but to be daring in a very negative way. Those who set out upon this course, who get hold of some erroneous idea, some false doctrine, and begin to cleave to it and to promote it and to defend it and to spread it amongst others, they come under this category of presumptuous. And that is a very dangerous position to be in. They are doing something very daring. They are doing something very bold. And not bold in a way which could be commended or for which they could be praised, but in a very damaging way and in a very pejorative way. There are so many cases of this to be seen in the Holy Scriptures, and particularly in the Old Testament age. You remember how God appointed various rites and rituals for the Hebrews of old, for the people, the Jews, in their worship and in the ceremonies of first the tabernacle and of then the temple, and gave very clear instructions for who was to serve in various capacities and how they were to discharge their duties. And he appointed one particular branch or tribe out of the Jews to supply the priests and the officers of the tabernacle and of the temple. That was the Levites. And amongst the Levites, there was one particular family, the family of Aaron, who would supply the priests. And then there were other various branches of the Levitical families, the Kohathites and the Merarites and so forth, each of whom had their different duties in relation to the tabernacle and then afterwards to the temple. And those who were the singers and those who were the bearers of the various instruments and articles of the temple and of the tabernacle and so on. And it was highly prescribed and detailed by God exactly how it should be done. And there was good reason for this. And there was good reason to obey it. And you remember how Aaron himself, the great high priest, was only permitted to go into the holiest of all in the tabernacle or the temple once a year, and that with great ceremony and with the offering of many sacrifices and with the sprinkling of blood, because to fail to behave in a particular way and to follow these instructions could prove fatal. And God might visit with immediate judgment any who defied him in this respect and who failed to observe those very explicit commandments which God had given pertaining to the temple or pertaining to the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of it. And yet for all that, we find time and again through the history of God's people in the Old Testament those who decided that they didn't like God's commandments and that they weren't content with the things which God had prescribed, and they were going to do it differently, thank you. They would do it in their own way. They would do it in a manner which pleased them. They had got a better idea. They had got better ways of doing things. They wanted things to be dealt with more fairly and others to be given the opportunity and so on. And thus we find Nadab and Abihu. We find the sons of Korah. We find Dathan and Abiram at different points in the Old Testament histories, saying that they would do things in a different way, saying that they would offer fire in a different way, saying that they were equally valid or should be given equal opportunity to serve within the tabernacle. And we see how God visited judgment upon them. And then coming into later ages and the time when the temple was established there in Jerusalem, we read the case of the ark being moved back to the temple and how that this was done in a man-made way rather than following God's express commandments for the carriage of the Ark of the Covenant. They stick it upon an ox cart and bring it by road. And as they are struggling to do that, the ark seems to be slipping off and various other individuals get involved with their own bare hands and are slain because of that before the Lord. And then you note how Uzziah the king, in his day and age, one of the kings of Judah, decided that as well as being king over the land, he quite liked the idea of offering incense or doing certain of the work of the priest, and decided he would go into the temple and do that. And how for that temerity, for that presumptuousness, he was struck with leprosy and had to live as a leper in isolation for the rest of his days. Now, these are just Old Testament examples, my friends, pertaining to the events of the tabernacle and of the temple. But they stand as a type, they stand as an illustration, they stand as a warning about the seriousness of God's commandments and of worshipping God in God's appointed way, and the fact that it is God who stipulates what is right and what is wrong, how he is to be worshipped and how he is not to be worshipped. And to deviate from it is a serious matter indeed. And the fact that God is merciful and that God is long-suffering and that God does not visit immediate judgment upon the perpetrators of falsehood in the instant that they do so is not to be taken as God's indulgence of it or God's connivance at it or God's allowance of it. It is still as presumptuous as ever was the activities of those persons of old whom we have mentioned. It is presumptuous indeed. And still further, we are told that it is self-willed. Self-willed. And here again is a important thing to remember about false teaching. The will of God is truth. The will of God is holiness and righteousness. God's will is that which is right, and that which is holy, and that which is true. So if an individual comes along and says that they think differently, or they know differently, or they want to behave in another way, or they have had an idea of their own which they would like to promote, we might say, well, where is that coming from? It is not part of the revealed will of God. It is not that which he has declared to be his will in the Holy Scriptures. So where is it coming from? It is coming from oneself. It is man's will standing up in contradiction to God's will. It is man's way in opposition to God's way. It is man's ideas in opposition to the infinite wisdom of God. And surely, as we can all see, there is no contest. No contest. What folly for man to think that his will is as valid as the will of God, or will prevail against the will of God. For man to think that his way can prevail against God's way, when of course it cannot and it will not. And then we are told further that those who introduce false teaching and who promote false doctrines are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And again, this seems a slightly strange expression which is before us, but it relates to that which has gone before. We spoke of the despising of government, and we said that these individuals who come up with their erroneous ideas very often do it in opposition to those set over them within churches. They despise and reject the counsel of church officers, of ministers, and so forth. But it goes further than that. To promote false teaching and to maintain an erroneous or an heretical course is to speak evil of still higher authority, of spiritual authority. And here is a point which again we must register and which we can see illustrated in various Old Testament episodes. And let me remind you of just three verses. The first of them in Exodus and the time of the Hebrews' departure out of Egypt, when not long after they have left, things don't seem to be going in the way in which they hoped they would, and they are faced with the Red Sea and with the possibility of overthrow. And this is the word of God pertaining to it. And in Exodus chapter 16, there is more murmuring against Moses and Aaron and by the people for want of food. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. It shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and shall take twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? You see, the people began by criticizing Moses and Aaron for the way in which they were being led out of Egypt, and for the threats posed by the Egyptians, and then for the threat posed by the Red Sea, and then for the absence of water which they seemed to be suffering, and then the absence of bread. And they were all very ready with their criticisms to say that they knew better, and they could choose a better route, and they could lead this Exodus far better than it was being led. And they were murmuring. They were murmuring in the first instance against Moses and Aaron, but they are reminded here that primarily their murmurings were against the Lord. Their criticisms were going higher and reaching farther to the spiritual realm and to God himself. And likewise, later on in Numbers chapter 16, the same truth is borne out here. And here Moses is speaking to the sons of Korah in their rebellion. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you, that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him?" You see, these sons of Korah thought that their criticisms were against Aaron and were against the high priest and were primarily against a man. They thought their difference, that their contention was against Aaron and principally against him. But here Moses points it out plainly and in black and white. He says, "Thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord." Against the Lord. And then just moving on in time and history to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And here was a period in history when the Jews were ruled over by judges whom God decreed for them. He was to be their king, their supreme monarch, as it were. And so amongst themselves, they were only to appoint judges, of whom Samuel was the last. And then the people decided that they wanted a king instead. They wanted to institute a monarchy. They wanted to have a kingly dynasty like all the nations round about them. And they would like to be rid of Samuel and rid of the whole system of the judges. But the thing, 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" Murmurings against Moses were actually murmurings against the Lord. Criticisms of Aaron were actually criticisms of the Lord. The rejection of Samuel and the system of the judges which God had appointed was actually a rejection of the Lord. Those purveyors of false teaching who say they disagree with their churches, that they disagree with the accepted view of the Christian religion, those who say that they are taking issue with other men's interpretation as they embark upon their false teaching and their errors, not only are they despising government, they are speaking evil of dignity. Not only are they criticizing man, they are criticizing God. Not only are their murmurings against man, their murmurings are against God. And that is how serious it is. They are not confronting the status quo. They are not confronting an interpretation of Scripture. They are not confronting Christians and officers within a church. They are confronting God. They are speaking evil of the highest authorities, of the dignity of the heavens, of the deity, of God himself. That is how serious false teaching is. And in order just to reveal to us the seriousness of this matter of speaking evil of those in authority, of speaking evil of the way of truth, because you remember that was how it was described in verse 2 of chapter 2, the way of truth being evil spoken of by these false teachers. They are very ready to criticize and to condemn and to bring all manner of false accusations and slanderous and libelous claims against those whom they disagree with and those whom they wish to oppose. And this matter of speaking evil is very serious because it is a thing unheard of even in the spiritual realm. These purveyors of false teaching, they walk after the flesh, they love pollution, they despise government upon earth, they are presumptuous, they are self-willed, they are speaking evil of the way of truth, they are speaking evil of the followers of truth, they are speaking evil of the God of truth. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And here we are told about the manner of conduct and the practice of the spiritual realm. Now, we might have thought that surely these false teachers have no right to speak evil of those who are over them in the church. They have no right to speak evil of the way of truth. But we might say the other way around. Well now, if the angelic hosts, beholding the conduct of false teachers and seeing the way in which these heretics go, they might be entirely justified in speaking their angelic minds against these earthly false teachers. And that if any had a right and could be justified in denouncing and criticizing and condemning these practitioners of false teaching, it is the angels of heaven. And yet we are told that even the angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. There is nothing of railing accusation. There is nothing of false accusation. There is nothing of exaggerated and angry evil speaking amongst the angels of heaven, even pertaining to that which is evidently wrong and sinful and unjustifiable. And this is quite a striking thought, isn't it? And yet it is one which is borne out throughout the Holy Scriptures. Even in relation to that false teacher of all false teachers, to that father of lies, the devil himself. And you know, there are various places where we find in Scripture encounters with the devil described. And one of those, perhaps the most well-known of all, is that between the Lord Jesus Christ, described in the Gospels, and the devil during his temptation. And it is striking to note how that exchange goes. Because here is the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, faced with this great enemy of God and of truth, the devil, who deserved, we might say, every criticism ever leveled against him and every condemnation ever spoken and every invective which could be leveled against him. And yet we do not find that upon the lips of the Son of God. And here he is, that false teacher of all false teachers, coming unto the Savior of the world with such scurrilous statements as these: if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. What presumption in that word if. What self-will in that word if. What speaking evil of dignities in that word if. But how does the Savior answer? He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And as if that were not enough, the devil goes on again, doesn't he? A second time and a third time. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. And then dares to quote the scripture himself to wrest a verse out of context for his own false and diabolical uses. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, in their hands they shall bear thee up. Jesus answered unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. What a thing. What a thing for the devil to say. That was an outright lie. They were not his to give or to administer or to appoint. No, indeed. There was a great mixture of error and falsehood here in this statement of the devil. But what does the Lord Jesus say? Get thee hence, Satan. That is the strongest language he uses against him. Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then in Zechariah chapter 3, which we began by reading, this vision is given to the prophet Zechariah of affairs in the spiritual realm pertaining to Joshua, the high priest. And here is this man, he is about to become the high priest of the post-exile Jews there in Jerusalem. But of course, like all men, he's a sinner. Like all humans, he's got that which is wrong with him. There are all manner of sins and faults and failings which we might have thought disqualified him from being the high priest. And we find in the spiritual realm that great accuser of the brethren, our adversary Satan is trying to point this out and to say that this man Joshua is not fit to be high priest. What could God be thinking in his sovereign purposes appointing such a man? But to the defense of Joshua, the angel of the Lord stands forth. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is prefigured here in Zechariah chapter 3. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And here you notice there is railing accusation brought by the adversary against the true people of God. False teachers are always inclined to this matter of speaking evil of the way of truth, speaking evil of authority, bringing railing accusation against the people of God and the way of truth. But they are condemned. They are silenced by the word of the Lord. And in so profound and in so godly and holy a manner. For Christ is heard to say, even unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" As we leave our subject this evening, my friends, as we have learned something more of the nature of false teaching and just how serious a matter it is, for all these reasons thus described, how that those who promote falsehood and are ready to criticize and slander and speak evil of the way of truth, speak evil of those in authority over them, speak evil over the God of truth. And this is why it is such a serious business. As we leave that subject, let us seek to encourage ourselves in the spiritual truth which is here set forth. Because yes, our great adversary, the devil, is always behaving in this way, is always speaking evil of the way of truth, and is always speaking evil of those who seek to follow the truth, and bringing accusations against us, as it were, before the throne of God. But we may be assured of this, fellow Christians, tonight, that even as the Saviour is seen in Zechariah chapter 3, defending Joshua the high priest, declaring him to be a saved soul, plucked as a brand from the burning, his chosen vessel for that time and for that office. What is true concerning that exchange and the Saviour's defense of one of his own is true for every genuine Christian, for every child of God. The Saviour is on our side. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is also the propitiation for our sins. And the fact of the matter for you and I, fellow Christian, is this. Those whom he did foreknow, you and I, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. May we be blessed in that thought again tonight, for his glory and name's sake. Amen. We conclude with an evening hymn, which is number 880, the hymn 880, "Ere I Sleep." For every favour this day showed by my God, I will bless my Saviour. The hymn 880. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.